In our study tonight, we're going to be looking at this idea of living under Jesus. And I want to begin by looking at several passages. Before we get into that, I want to encourage everyone to remember to think about what we're doing, pray about what we're doing, and be sure that in all things we put Jesus first. In fact, that's kind of what we're going to be looking at tonight. The lesson tonight I want you to take in a general way as applying across the board to all kinds of areas in life. I don't want anyone here to think, oh, so-and-so really needs that lesson. No, I want you to be thinking, I need this. I don't know of anything I need more than this. So I want you to be thinking about that. Now, let's look at the passages that I have in mind. And let's turn to these. I'd like to read just a little bit and look at the context just a little bit and then move along to the next passage. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has discussed some things like at the close of chapter 5. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Almost like the idea that, you know, sin is a runner and grace is a runner. And grace can always outrun sin. So what should we do? Allow sin to just run just to show how much faster grace is? That's just kind of a rough analogy of the idea here. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Actually, let it not be. No way is a good English idiom for expressing the Greek idea here. No way. Why not? Look at the answer that he gives. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? In other words, there is a commitment on the part of every converted person. And it is the commitment of that person that precludes the practice of sin in the life. And that's why. As he goes on here, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In verse 4, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now as the passage continues, he makes the point that the death here is actually the likeness of the death. That we are baptized into the likeness of the death of Jesus. That just as when Jesus died, he put away a former life or a phase of life. And when he was raised from the dead, he entered into a new phase of life. In that same way, when we are baptized, we are putting away an old phase of life, and we're putting on a new phase of life, and we're supposed to walk in newness of life. So let's just sort of accumulate that idea in mind as we go along here with others. Romans 6:18. Let me read verses 17 and 18. And all during here, he's been talking about the same basic idea of my relationship to sin. My relationship to sin changes when I become a Christian. And likewise, my relationship to God changes. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. So here again, there's a putting away or a turning loose of something old, and the putting on, a taking up of something new. Now, all of us as Christians realize this is supposed to have happened to us when we were converted. If you haven't yet obeyed the gospel and you haven't yet become a Christian, then you need to understand that this is what you're going to need to do. This is what's going to happen to you when you do become a Christian. And if it doesn't, then you haven't really become a Christian. That's part of a necessary part of the conversion process. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, I pretty well have the passage up here. Christ died for all, and he died for all that they should no longer live unto themselves. Now, John writes in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. And so in that sense, Jesus has provided sufficient cleansing and redemption and so on to cleanse the whole world. But I rather think the all that is in view here is the all that have responded to him, because he says he died for all that they should no longer live unto themselves. This is one of the chief passages, in fact, that I want to emphasize in this study tonight. I want you to focus very carefully on verse 15. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Now that is the verse I really want you to focus on here in this passage and just really see what that says. Think about that verse. He died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves. Now, the idea is that without Jesus, I am dead, and I deserve to die. The fact that that was the penalty he paid shows that that's the penalty that was upon me, so that through him, I died. The fact that he had to die for me shows that that was what I was going to have to do. That was the punishment that would be upon me. And he took that punishment and he died. Therefore, in him I die. And so my life, therefore, belongs to him. You see? And so he says that they that live should no longer live unto themselves. And what I want us to think about tonight is, how are we living? Are we living unto ourselves? Or are we living unto Jesus? The name of the lesson is Living Unto Christ. So, I want you to keep that passage in mind as we look at some others. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now this passage was, reference was made to this passage, and it's 1 Peter, not 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now this is that passage, I remember Gardner cited this from this morning, beginning in verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now at that point, I want you to be aware of how unnatural Jesus' response was. How unnatural, if you look at the ways of this world and think of them as the natural way that someone would respond, the way that Jesus responded to those who tortured him and put him to death, was a very unnatural way. In fact, it was a downright unworldly way, wasn't it? It was downright heavenly, the way he acted. Then he says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree. Now this is the part, you'll see the little thread of thought that's running through all these passages. That we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness. So once again, what Jesus has done for us is to pay a penalty for us. Therefore, our lives belong to him, because he has purchased our lives. Since he died for us, he has purchased our lives, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness. So the parallel here, living unto righteousness, is the same as living unto Christ. And the idea is that instead of living my way, I have to live God's way. Instead of living the way my natural impulses might lead me to live, I must live as the impulses of Jesus would lead me. And this is not play. One of the things that disturbs me so much in churches all over is when people continue to have their agenda, their own personal agenda, their own personal things that they're out to do and out to get and out to accomplish. And those may not have a thing to do with God, may not have a thing to do with His kingdom. And what we're doing is we're failing to live unto Christ. We're failing to live unto righteousness. And we have to remember that that is exactly what we must do as children of God. Going back to Romans 6 and verse 13, we referred to that context while ago, but let's go back there for this passage. He says, present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, I sort of like this idea here. Let me read a little more of the context. I want to illustrate it for you. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Sin may be present in our lives, but we must not let it reign. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead. Look in verse 11. Let's tie that one with this. Even so reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Now I want to illustrate it like this. Suppose you walked up into a yard. You're going to go knock on the door. There is a very large Rottweiler lying on the porch. And he is very still. In fact, you can hardly see him breathe at all. So you sort of wonder what's going to happen when he hears the first sound you make. Maybe knock on the door or something. You sort of wonder. And you look and you say, well, I don't even know if he's alive or not. One thing you could do is walk over to him and kick him. And that would almost certainly enable you to find out if he's alive. If he's alive, you know what's going to happen. You may stop him from eating you at the hip. But now, if he just lies there and makes no response whatever, then you can assume that at least he's out cold with something, if not dead. And the idea here in this passage is that when sin comes and nudges me or kicks me or, you know, requests any kind of response from me or you, how do we react? Dead. Dead unto sin. We make no response to it at all. See that? No response to it. It is as if we're dead and it's not making any impression upon us. We're dead to sin, but alive unto God. So that when God nudges us or when God calls upon us, we're quick to respond to Him. And we present ourselves unto God as alive from the dead because we have been dead. But now we have been made alive by God and we are to behave as people who are servants of God. And we are to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Here's a passage we can look at. I have entirely on the screen, I have been crucified with Christ. Now then, at that point, do you see any similarity between this passage and others? Do you see that common idea of dying? We died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, if I've been crucified with Christ, what about now? Well, I no longer live. In other words, it is not the old I that lives any longer, but Christ liveth in me, and that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Huge change that has come about. And this change is not one which automatically happens. It is not one which happens without any effort on our part. This is a change that happens that we see to it that it happens. With the help of God, the encouragement of God, He makes it possible. There's no way we could do it if God did not make it possible. He not only makes it possible, He's the one who actually provides what brings it to pass. But we have to use our wills and our minds and join with God and make this so. Make it exactly what God has taught us it should be. Now then, I want to ask you to think in practical terms about what do these passages mean? The biggest problem that we have in obeying God and serving Him and being faithful, in other words, living the life of a child of God, is all of the manifold things that get in our way. There are things that get in our way and complicate our doing it. And there's such a variety of these things. And they range all the way from the seemingly innocent and what appear to be the fairly harmless to the deeply wicked, to the deeply malicious. But it doesn't matter what the range is. All of these things belong in the same arsenal. They are the devil's arsenal. And these things get in our way. So I want to talk about what these passages mean in practical terms. First of all, they mean we have been bought with a price. Now, if this is really the case, and that idea, if this is really the case, has to be considered. As Paul says in Colossians 2, if ye died with Christ, and he means by that, if you actually did. Now, it's not a matter of being able to claim it did or happened. If you actually did, then certain things follow. And as he gets to the beginning of chapter 3, he says, if then you were raised with him. And he means, if you really were. So it's interesting that he takes those two ideas of being buried with Christ, dying with him, if you really did that, and then if you really were raised with him, then we've been bought with Christ. And if we have been bought with a price, that means that we are not our own anymore. Okay? Now then, I need to think about that. Am I acting right now in my life like I own me? Or am I acting now like God owns me? And I want every one of us to think that, because I think that sometimes it's so easy to let things slip. We let our lives slip. We let our devotion to God slip. We let our faith slip. And I don't want that to happen. I don't want it to happen to anybody. I don't want it to happen to me, and I sure don't want it to happen to you. You need to think about this. Are you your own, or are you Christ? Glorify God, therefore, in your body. That is what God teaches us to do. If we do belong to Christ, if we have been purchased by Him, by that Christ, then glorify God in your body. I don't have the option to do otherwise, you know. You don't have the option to do otherwise. We must remember that. The way that God has provided for us is a way of life, not a way of death. And our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is to dwell in us and lead us and guide us to live as God would have us to do. The idea here is nothing miraculous. I wish we didn't have to say that. I wish that didn't even enter into the picture. If we just took it in the general way it is taught in the Scriptures, we wouldn't have any problem with that. Even when I am being influenced by that which the Spirit has revealed, I am being influenced by the Spirit. I don't know why that's such a big deal, people. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is to lead us and guide us so that everything that we think and say and do are by that which He teaches us and that leadership that He gives us. The point that we're really making here is that I am not supposed to act any other way. My body is not to be a temple for anything else. Not anything else. It means, these passages we've looked at mean, that we no longer fulfill the desires of the body and of the mind. Ephesians 2 and chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 starts out, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, in the desires of our mind, in the lust of our flesh. So here is the idea. We are no longer to fulfill the desires of the body and of the mind. We cannot allow our body to dictate to us what we do. And yet, how often has a Christian fallen because he or she allows the body to dictate what we do today? And the mind there is not referring to the mind with which we believe and reason and make decisions about life and all of that. The mind here means that part of our mind which has other things, other objectives and earthly things, and pulls us away and causes us to choose things that are destructive to spiritual life and so on. The carnal mind, we might say, the earthly mind, the earthly aspect of our thoughts and so on. We no longer fulfill those. Now that takes effort. Again, you know, we need to understand this is not something that just happens by itself. This takes effort. We have to make it so. You cannot look around at some godly person, holy. You've been around them, you just cannot even conceive of their doing wrong. You cannot say, well, I sure wish I could be like them. You know, it's no problem for them to be faithful. Well, I wish I could be. No, the reason why they are righteous, the reason why they are holy, is because they have chosen to be, and they have made it happen in their lives by their devotion to God and by their living the way He teaches them to do. Otherwise, we are merely excusing ourselves. We're excusing ourselves and getting ourselves off the hook and failing to take responsibility for the way we live. And our society emphasizes things today that would justify whatever we do. It's not really your fault, you know. Yes, it is. Everything that has to do with my moral and spiritual being, my growth, the life that I live, yes, it does. It does have to do with me. I am involved in that. And so we have to make it so that we no longer fulfill the desires of the body and of the mind. You are aware, are you not, of how potent the desires of the body can be? Maybe just such an innocent thing as the yearning for food that is so difficult to resist at times. Other appetites of the body that can make themselves felt excruciatingly powerfully. But at the same time, in Jesus Christ, we can gain control over our bodies. And we are encouraged throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, to gain that control over our body and over our mind. Human endeavor of all kinds can be divided into what we think, what we say, and what we do. I don't think that's any profound revelation. I think that all of us have probably heard of that at some time, even in prayers, something said about think and say and do. But yet I think it's good for us to take a look at that and say, well, yeah. And so I need to be aware that as I consider my life, I need to consider what I think, I need to consider what I say, and I need to consider what I do. I can't just consider what I do. You have to consider all three of those and make sure that they are in keeping with what God has taught us and in keeping with the character and the example of Jesus Christ. We no longer allow our thoughts, words, or deeds to be dictated by fleshly, worldly desires. I'm reading now from 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. When the crunch comes, they will have to admit that you did right. You chose right. Also look at chapter 4. I think chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, are very appropriate for what we're saying in our lesson tonight. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men. Now that's really, really right at the heart of the subject. You no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men. We can't dedicate our time and our thoughts and our lives to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who have walked in the ways of evil, and they reach that point of putting that behind them, they are to be through with that. You don't go back and try it out again for a while. You don't need a vacation back there ever again. Never again. The time in the past that you've already spent there, that was too much. But the point he's making is that you leave that in the past and don't ever do that again. We are forever to leave that behind. All right, so get this now. Our thoughts, our words, and our deeds can sometimes be motivated by the fleshly desires, the worldly desires. We are not to let that happen. But they can also be motivated by pride. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, pride and selfishness. Paul writes, if there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions. And the point of Paul is, if there are these things, and there are, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And again, my brothers and sisters, that does not happen by accident. Don't ever think it does. It only happens when we make it happen. Doing nothing through faction or through vain glory. Doing how much? Nothing. That means zilch. That means nothing. Not some that slips under the gate, or it means nothing. And that won't happen if we don't make it happen. Zero tolerance. But in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, meaning in a selfish way, but each of you also to the things of others. I am to be aware of the need of others, and you are to be also. And therefore not motivated by selfishness and by pride. So, again, we're not to allow our thoughts, words, or deeds to be dictated by pride. Nor are we to allow ourselves to be motivated by earthly goals. And this, again, it's a potent thing. The earth has a way of sucking us in. The earth has a way of demanding that we pay attention to it. And if we're not careful, we will be overcome by the things of the earth. Colossians 3:1. If then ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's where our primary emphasis should be. The things that are above. Where Christ is. Seated on the right hand of God. Are the things above the things that really matter? Yes. If a person dies on this earth and their soul is ready to meet God, then is that a disaster? Or is it a victory? It's a victory. And our attention should be so focused on the things that are above, that though we miss those who die, we can rejoice for them. And we need to have our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. And although we have earthly concerns we have to deal with, the Bible itself informs us of these earthly concerns that we have to deal with, the care of our family, the taking care of business affairs, and looking after things like that. Yet they are not to be our consuming motivation in all that we do. The things that are above are to do that. Earthly pursuits, all of the activities that we can be engaged in. Oh, I would like to do this thing for God, but there's this other thing I want to do. Oh, what is that other thing? 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. These things must not take over. Again, we're not saying no earthly pursuit. That would be ridiculous. We're not saying that. But these are not to take over. These are not to run our lives. These are not to be in charge of all that we concentrate upon while we are in this life. Not like this passage. Isaiah 8:12. Nor are we to be our thoughts, our words, and our deeds to be determined by earthly fears. This is a hard one, real hard one. In Isaiah 8:12, say ye not a conspiracy concerning all whereof this people shall say a conspiracy. In other words, Isaiah, don't you buy into what these people are saying. Don't you buy into what they are believing and what they're saying. Do not fear their fear. I like that. And in a way, we can say that to all of us who are Christians. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be in dread thereof. We do not have to fear what the world fears. How remarkably true that is. We don't have to fear what the world fears, but often we do fear what the world fears. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. He says in chapter 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. But we do not need to fear the fear of the world, the fear of the earth. So, neither fear ye their fear. Let me put it this way. What we need to do is submerge our personality into the personality of Jesus Christ. We need to take all of our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and just submerge all those things into that which is Jesus, into His example, into His life. We need to do that. Let Him take over. Everything having to do with moral and spiritual behavior originates in the mind, out of the heart. Matthew 15:18-20. All these aspects of mind and heart must be brought into subjection to Jesus. Let me tell you another passage. Let's read 2 Corinthians 10. This is one that you'll find familiar. But it's a beautiful passage. 2 Corinthians 10. While you're turning. All the aspects of mind and heart must be brought into subjection to Jesus. And here's the passage that I want us to look at. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now before we go further, wait just a minute. Because Paul is dealing with enemies who are willing to use carnal weapons. They're willing to use political weapons. Weapons of just personal influence. Weapons that involve lying, if that's what it takes. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But they're mighty before God, the casting down of strongholds, casting down imagination and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, as you think about this, you and I need to think about the obstacles in our minds and in our lives that get in our way of being Christians as we should be. There are things that get in our way, all right? They get in our way, and these are to be considered like a fort, all right? Are you concentrating? These things that are obstacles to us, maybe mental obstacles, maybe spiritual obstacles, maybe things in our physical life, they are all like forts that have to be taken. When it is some attitude in my mind that is causing me to turn away from God or blocking my access to God, that's a fortification. And it needs to be thrown down. It needs to be cast down. The Word of God is capable of doing that. You know what? I mean, it really is something for you to think about yourself in your own life and in your own growth and development as a child of God, that every sticking point, every place you reach that obstacle, that I'm not making any progress at this point, morally, spiritually. That is a fortification of evil. That's going to have to be torn down. And I'm going to have to use those weapons that are not carnal to cast down strongholds, to cast down imagination, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, in bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so that's a powerful passage. You know, we really need to give a lot of thought to that idea and realize that as we work on that work of transforming ourselves and being conformed to the image of God's Son, that these strongholds are going to have to be brought down. They're going to have to be destroyed. They're going to have to be torn down. And we want that to happen. We want to do that. We close now with this passage, Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We close our study tonight with that, and my prayer and your prayer, my plea and your plea should be that we live unto Christ for His purpose, not ours, and that we turn our lives over to Him for direction, not our own direction, that we live unto righteousness, because that's the way of life that God's children need to live. If you're not a Christian tonight, please have faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith and your trust in Him and in the redemption that He's provided. Put your faith and trust in the God who has provided that salvation for us. Repent of your sins. Turn away from it. Surely the lesson tonight has emphasized that more than usual. Confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. And there's the blessing. Oh, what a blessing. The blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of salvation, but also the blessing of transformation, which is to be an ongoing thing after we make that initial conversion to a child of God. That's what we want to call upon you to do. That's what God calls upon you to do. That's the greatest challenge that any human being can have. And God is the one who's given us that challenge and that sublime opportunity. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.